All right, well, we're still in resurrection season, right? I mean, really, every day is resurrection season for us, but, you know, particularly during this time of year when we commemorate his death and his bodily rising from the grave. So this morning, we're going to continue kind of where I left off from last time I was up here in Luke 24 from a couple of weeks ago. And again, Fred is going through Luke, but he's not going to get to this section for quite some time, so it'll still be fresh when he gets there. And actually, what I'm going to talk about this morning kind of goes along with what Fred preached last week about being fishers of men. All right, so this morning, we're going to get to what's known as the Great Commission. Right? Because, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, that wasn't the end of the story. Right? You know, in a way, it was only the beginning. You know, Jesus didn't come out of the grave and say, okay, I'm done now. Right? He didn't retire. Right? No, like I said for the psalm earlier, he had a mission. And that was to take what he did by dying on the cross and rising from the dead and proclaim that good news to the world. Right, to build a church of those who are redeemed by what he did. Those of us who have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and everlasting life. But he wasn't going to do this all by himself. Right? I mean, as a human on earth, he's still just one man. But he told his disciples that they would do greater works than he did. Right? Not more spectacular miracles, but they would go farther and reach more people in more lands and in more times than he ever did. Right? That they would be fishers of men. So today we are going to see the commission for the mission. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord God. Thank you for revealing so much of yourself to us so graciously and so generously, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for making us your people, your children, your church, and that you did not leave us alone, Lord, but you are with us always. You have sent us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know, Lord, that you have given us a mission, that you have sent us throughout the world, Lord God, to tell people what you have done, to tell this story so that others can have what you have freely given us, Lord God. And so just as you give us the words when we go out into the world and preach the gospel, give me the words this morning, Lord God, to exposit when you first gave this commission, and help us all to learn from it what you want us to know. Knowing, Lord, that your word is living and powerful, that it does a work in our hearts, Lord God, and help let this message spread far and wide. I pray for the technology, and we thank you for that, Lord. Let those who are can't be here in person, Lord, let them be able to hear it on Zoom or YouTube or wherever else, Lord, knowing this is you speaking to us. This is you speaking to your church right now, just as you did back then, Lord. So we just praise you and thank you. Be glorified and magnified in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. So when I left off last time, a couple weeks ago, Jesus had just appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as we start our text today, those two disciples who are on the road, they meet up with the 11 disciples in Jerusalem. Or actually, it's 10, because remember, Thomas was not there the first time. So I'm going to pick up here in verse 33 of Luke 24. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So the last time we saw the 11 in this chapter was back in verse 9. That was when the women who went to Jesus' tomb, they came from the empty tomb and told them what they had seen. Right? So these women, they were the first evangelists. Right? They were proclaiming the news that Jesus had risen. Right? We know that they saw two angels at the grave, right? They were standing on each end of where Jesus' body had laid, almost like the cherubim on top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And depending on various textual variants, they may have also seen Jesus himself. We don't know whether it happened before or after this. It depends on what book you read. But anyway, whatever they saw, they came and told the disciples. And we know that the disciples did not believe them. But now comes another sighting, right? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus is alive. And these two people saw him. And they told this story in detail. And at least one of them is a man. So they can't just brush it off as hysterical women. And we also know from Mark and John's Gospels that Mary Magdalene had told the disciples that she had seen Jesus. And Mark says they didn't believe her. So at this point, no matter who saw what and when, I think that the resurrection has more than met God's standard of evidence. Right? There are two or more witnesses. Right, there's Mary Magdalene, there's the other women, and now there's the two disciples on the road. But when the two disciples arrive, Mark 16:13 says they did not believe them either. So the disciples' failure is complete. You know, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, they didn't stay awake when Jesus asked them to stay awake. And when Jesus was arrested, they abandoned him. They ran away. And except for Peter and John, they all ran off and went into hiding. And except for John, none of them was at the cross. And now, they don't believe any of the eyewitness reports of the resurrection. And they still either don't remember that Jesus told them he would rise, or they didn't believe even him. Remember, Jesus first called these men, knowing all of this, just as he knows every sin and every failure that we will ever commit. Every moment of unbelief. And he still called us. And he still called them. And nothing is going to change his mind. Right? Nothing is going to stop what he is going to do through them and through us. Nothing is going to separate them or us from his love for them, not even themselves. Jesus calls us in grace and mercy. It doesn't depend on what we do. And his grace and mercy, it never stops. It never runs out. Every moment of our relationship with him is grace and mercy. And we see that in no greater way than right here. You know, in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And when Jesus was born, angels appeared to terrified shepherds and told them on earth peace and goodwill. So now in this room, it's almost like a second advent as the Lord comes to be among them and speak peace to them. Verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. I love how as Jesus appears with them, he didn't stand above them. He stood in the midst of them. You know, even though he is in a glorified, resurrected body, he's still one of them. Right? He's still one of us. He is still the Word become flesh, right? Dwelling among them. And he's still our brother. Right? We are his brethren. And the grace here is just astonishing. Because look at the disciples' reaction here. It says they were terrified and frightened. They're freaking out. They think they're seeing a ghost. Now, it has to be at least partially because, I mean, Jesus just materialized there, like in a closed room, right? Just like he vanished from Emmaus. John, in his gospel, specifically tells us the doors were shut to make clear that this was a miraculous appearance. He's basically teleporting through walls now. And they were so out of their minds that they did not even believe their own eyes. You know, people called Thomas Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe unless he saw Jesus. But these disciples are there and they see him and they still don't believe. Look at the words in verse 41. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. So it's like you have a mixture of joy and disbelief. It's like their brains are just completely scrambled, right? It's like chaos. Several commentaries put it this way. They're thinking it's too good to be true. Like, is this really happening? How can this be? In Genesis chapter 45, when Jacob's sons told him that Joseph was still alive, it says Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. His heart stood still. And even that is not as great a shock as what the disciples are seeing right here. So the first thing Jesus says to them is, peace to you. Calm down. Peace. Be still. Reminiscent of so many times in Scripture when someone sees a vision of the Lord or an angel and the first thing they have to say is, don't be afraid. Even though they're still in disbelief, you know, Jesus doesn't come in judgment. He comes in peace. He comes to bring peace with God. And then, and this is where the grace comes in here, Jesus proves that it's really him. And he does that in three ways. First of all, he shows them his hands and his feet. Right? He even says, handle me. Touch me. Remember, touching a dead body made you unclean. But he's not dead. This is one of the most amazing things about the resurrection. Even though he has a glorified body, it is still scarred. I mean, you'd think that in His glorious victory over death, Jesus would obliterate any signs of death. That in wiping away our sins, He would wipe away any remnant of what our sin did to Him. But He didn't. This means that the scars are still there, even now, in heaven. Because He's still in the same body. He is forever God and man. This is why in Revelation chapter 5, John, seeing a vision of the throne of God, he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Even in the glory of heaven, you can tell that the lamb had been slain. And so for all we know, he will have these scars for all eternity. Why would Jesus choose to keep the scars of his brutal execution? I don't think it's to make us feel guilty. You know, as if always remember what you did to make this necessary. No, what it is, I think, is it's an eternal reminder of how much He loves us. It shows the magnitude of His mercy. These scars are the everlasting signs of His everlasting love, illustrating that His mercy endures forever. The holes in His hands and His feet, they glorify Him. It's not, look what we did, it's look what He did. And then the second way that Jesus proves that He's really there is that He eats right in front of them. A broiled fish and some honeycomb. And we know that later in John's Gospel, He has breakfast on the beach. Now, I wouldn't use this as a proof text, but I like to say that this may mean that we will eat in our glorified bodies. Right? Praise the Lord. And finally, this seems to convince the disciples. Right? John 20, verse 20 says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And of course, later in that passage, Thomas is convinced a week later when he touches the risen Lord. So just because Jesus is amazingly gracious in not only revealing Himself to His doubting disciples, but showing them His scars, letting them touch Him, and eating food to prove that He meant what He said, there's still some rebuke here. I mean, He doesn't condemn them, but He admonishes them. Mark 16:14 says He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. So it's like once the evidence crossed that line from the empty tomb to seeing Him alive, you know, it takes a certain hardness of heart to not believe. Here, Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" These disciples here, they have no excuse. Right? They deserve to be called out on their unbelief. For all the reasons that we have gone over. Foremost among them, His own word. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Like, Jesus said it. Why do you not believe it? What reason could there possibly be to doubt the word of the Son of God, both then and now? You know, there are Christians today who say it's okay to doubt. You see things like, well, Jesus can handle our doubts. Now, if they mean that Jesus is gracious and merciful to forgive our doubts, then I say amen. But if they mean that it makes it okay to doubt, I can't get on board with that. It is never, ever okay to doubt the word of the Lord, especially if it's confirmed by multiple eyewitnesses, as this was. It is never okay to make our own senses the standard of acceptable evidence, the threshold of belief. And we shouldn't interpret God's mercy to be tolerance. It's actually ironic. They wouldn't believe until they saw the scars that were there because of their unbelief. It's like right at this moment, with their doubt, they are earning the wrath that Jesus bore in their place, as they have many times before, and will many times after this. But again, this just further glorifies Jesus. It is His mercy to rebuke them. It is His love to discipline them and us. Just like it says in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Plus, their unbelief maybe makes this the strongest passage in the Bible as far as establishing that Jesus really did physically, bodily rise from the dead. It's almost like it was intentional to pit that against the skeptics and the doubters. There were people then and people now who say the resurrection was only spiritual. Back then, it was a group of people who were known as the Gnostics. That was a movement that was just beginning to form kind of around the same time the New Testament was being written. And one of their beliefs of the Gnostics was that Jesus' resurrection was only spiritual. And today, there are progressives who say things like, well, Jesus is risen in our hearts. But this passage slams the door on that. Jesus Himself says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And you know, the apostles, they went on to give their lives to be executed as Jesus was. And that would not have happened if they had not seen and touched His flesh. That turned them from doubting cowards into overjoyed believers. And then the third thing that Jesus does to prove Himself, like He did on the road to Emmaus, is He goes to the Scriptures. He says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, when I was up here last time, I went over the Scriptures that He probably went through, so I won't go through them all again. But it's worth pointing out, again, that He gave them understanding of the Scriptures. It says He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. We don't truly understand Scripture until God opens our understanding. He also reiterates that everything that has happened must happen. All things must be fulfilled, He said. God has a set, certain will. It's as certain as He is. It is absolute certainty. He is absolute truth. And His word is the expression of His absolute truth. This is how we can call both Jesus and the Bible the Word. And at the center of this absolutely certain will of God is the plan of salvation. And the necessity of it was established beyond all question in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus basically asked, "Is there any other way?" I think that's what He meant when He said, you know, "Let this cup pass from me." Was there any other way that this could happen? And now, a few days later, It is Jesus who answers that. Picking up in verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So there we see the first iteration of what we call the Great Commission. The sending of the disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. Now in the various gospels, the sending is put in different ways at different times, and we'll look at those. But there are several striking aspects of it here in Luke. Notice how in verse 46, again, Jesus talks about the necessity for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Right? Again, this is the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. And he said this before. Back in Luke chapter 9, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." One of several times Jesus told them in advance that he would rise. But here in the same sentence, Jesus continues the thought. He continues the idea of necessity to the commission. Grammatically, his sentence reads, "Thus it was necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." You catch that? The preaching of the gospel is necessary. It is just as necessary as the death and resurrection of Christ, which is what the gospel proclaims. Which really, it makes sense. Why would there be a plan to save people if nobody tells them about it and so nobody gets saved? The communication of the plan is part of the plan. Thus says the Lord. And I'm emphasizing this because some Christians are averse to preaching. They think we should just live good lives and let our light shine and people will come to us. And there's that awful saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Some attribute that to a Francis of Assisi, but there's actually no evidence of that. But Jesus says right here that words are necessary. They are always necessary. The gospel is good news. It's news. It's a message. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is the power of God. The power of God for salvation is in the message. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You may know where I'm going with this. Starting with verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can't get more explicit than that, right? Saving faith comes by hearing the preaching of the word. I mean, Paul lays it out in an airtight, logical sequence here. And that passage says, this is the only way it comes. How shall they believe otherwise? Every version of the Great Commission involves verbal communication. In Matthew, the word is teaching. In Mark, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In John, he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Well, the heart of Jesus' ministry was preaching and teaching. So if our sending is like His, then that's what we'll do. And in the book of Acts, He said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A witness is someone who testifies, kind of like in a court of law. Like, I saw this person do this. I heard him say that. Back in Luke now, in verse 48, Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. You know, the disciples, they didn't have to invent a message to preach. Right? In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, Peter says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through the witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. Right? There was Peter, there was the 12, there was 500 brethren at once, and James and all the apostles, and then finally Paul himself. This is one of the most compelling aspects of evangelism and apologetics. They saw Him. And they took their witness to their deaths. They never recanted. The Greek word for witnesses is martis. It's where we get the word martyr. Jesus is saying, you are my martyrs. A true witness is someone who testifies even if it means death. Their death is their testimony. And they testify with their lives in addition to their words, not instead of their words. But again, the gospel is words. And in verse 47, Jesus tells them, and He tells us, which words to use. What should be preached? Repentance and remission of sins. Let's look at that second one first. Remission of sins. Some translations say forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of the gospel, right? That is the good news. And this is what the new covenant is about. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's from Matthew 26:28. Of course, we have all sinned against God. And because of that, we were all separated from Him. We were out of relationship with Him. We were condemned before Him. Like children of wrath, as it's put in Ephesians chapter 2, we all deserve His judgment. But in His great love and mercy toward us, God made a way for us to be forgiven. Now the Greek word that Jesus uses here for remission, it comes from a word that means a release, a dismissal, a sending away. And it describes, back then, a release from a debt. Like a cancellation of debt. Or it also meant releasing someone from prison. It was like a pardon. Even though we are guilty, this is the judge unilaterally dismissing our case. Even though we are guilty, he is declaring us innocent. And even though we are sinners, he is declaring us righteous, as if we had never sinned. And that is because our sentence has already been carried out on someone else. As Jesus said, the remission of our sins is because his blood was shed in our place. Our sins were accounted to him, or they were imputed to him. And in exchange, his perfect righteousness is accounted to us. That's the new covenant. That's the good news. That is the gospel, the message that Jesus commands his church to preach. And then the message calls for a response. And the response that Jesus tells us to call for, he uses one word, repentance. You know, if any Christian thinks that we shouldn't preach repentance or even use that word, well, there it is. It is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach repentance. And really, this brings his ministry full circle, because repentance was the very first thing that he publicly preached. Right? Mark 1:15. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Back in chapter 5 of Luke, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the apostles obeyed this. When Peter preached on Pentecost, the response was, what shall we do? And the first word of Peter's answer was, repent. In Acts 17, Paul preached, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The word repentance in Greek literally means a change of mind or a change of thinking. Not just a change of belief, although it certainly includes that, but a change of will, a change of desire, a change of direction. Maybe it's better to call it a change of heart. But whatever you want to call it, the call of the gospel is you must change. You cannot stay the way you are. The way we are is why we need a Savior. And when someone becomes a Christian, that is a transformational change. We are born again. We are made a new creation. Ultimately, repentance is an act of God. Right? He changes us, because it's impossible otherwise. Several times in the New Testament, it's said that God grants repentance. And part of granting repentance is the call to repent. It's almost like a paradox. In this commission, in Luke's version, Jesus teaches us the content, the method, the response, and then the scope of this to all nations. And the scope of it is also in every version of the Great Commission. In Mark, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What he said in Acts chapter 1 is similar to what he says here. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And probably the most well-known version is in Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, literally disciple all the nations. You know, one of the most controversial issues in the church today is what's called Christian nationalism. And part of the debate stems from that verse in Matthew. Some Christians believe discipling the nations means Christianizing entire countries, like America. Christianizing geopolitical entities, like through government and culture. Now, I'm not going to get into that debate here, but let's just examine that phrase in Matthew and what the words mean, what the Great Commission means. The Greek word that is translated nations is ethne. It is the plural of ethnos. And you can see what word comes from that, right? Ethnic. And back then, the word nation described an ethnicity, right? A people group. It literally means people. So the phrase all nations means people in all nations. And in the New Testament, the word disciple, it always described an individual person. Also, we should remember that back then, everything was in the context of Jews and Gentiles. That divide was that significant and prominent. And so we need to hear the Great Commission, how they heard it. When Jesus says, all the world and the end of the earth and all nations, what he's saying is not just Jews, but Gentiles. The scope is universal. Jesus said the same thing the previous week on the Mount of Olives. He said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Matthew 24:14. That was a foretelling of the Great Commission. And of course, it must be in His name. Right? We preach the name of Jesus. Just like Peter preached, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's the Great Commission. Preach forgiveness of sins through Jesus in His name to all peoples, calling them to repent. That's a big job. And for many of us, it's a scary job. What if people say no? What if they insult us and make fun of us and make us outcasts? What if we get in trouble? What if we lose our job? Well, imagine what it was like for them. And for many Christians all over the world since then. What if we go to prison? What if we are beaten and scourged? What if we're killed? And for many of us, you know, we doubt our own ability to do this. What do we say? What if people ask hard questions? What if we don't know it well enough? What if we come off as unsure of ourselves? Well, fortunately, the Lord did not leave us on our own to do this in our own ability. Just like He promised the night before He died, He sent us a helper. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In John 14:16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. In verse 26 in that chapter, He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So this is the promise that He's referring to. the Holy Spirit. This is obviously the promise of Pentecost, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus used almost the same words in Acts chapter 1. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That echoes the words of John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In that passage in Acts 1, Jesus also said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to abide with us and point to Jesus, to glorify Jesus. And one way He does that is through us. We shall be witnesses to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to be witnesses. That began on the day of Pentecost. In verse 49, Jesus says what will happen on that day is the disciples will be endued with power from on high. The word endued, it literally means clothed, in the sense of like sinking into a garment. Some translations say clothed with power. That goes along with the word baptized, which means immersed. We are immersed with the Holy Spirit. He comes upon us and surrounds us. He envelops us in addition to indwelling us. Now, what exactly is this empowerment? What does it look like? Notice I didn't ask, what does it feel like? Because the Bible does not tell us that. We just see the effects. I think a lot of Christians, they dwell on the experience and the mysticism and what it's supposed to feel like. But I think when we do that, when we dwell on the experience itself, I think we're missing the point. The point is what we do after the experience. And we see what they do in the book of Acts. On Pentecost, when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they go out and people hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So that's one thing the Holy Spirit does. He empowered them to miraculously speak in languages that they did not know. And again, a lot of Christians will dwell on that, right? The speaking in tongues. And that's a whole separate message. But even that is not the point. That's just the means. When we went through the book of Acts in men's study, we saw what the filling of the Holy Spirit does to people. The primary manifestation of His power is boldness. I mean, look at who speaks up on Pentecost. Peter, who, a couple of months before that, denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus, that he'd even heard of Him. But as a result of Peter's boldness on Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. That's what Pentecost is all about. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I've already referred to it a couple times here, but I'm going to read some passages in Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, Peter and John are arrested. And the next day, they're standing before the Sanhedrin, right? The rulers, the elders and scribes, as well as Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. These are the same people who Jesus stood before while Peter was outside denying Him. Verse 8 says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, verse 10,
Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This was a man that they had healed. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That last verse I've already mentioned. But he's preaching Jesus to the people who sent him to be crucified. That takes boldness. Further down in chapter 4, the disciples are gathered together. And in verse 29, they pray, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And in verse 31, God answers that prayer. It says, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." That's the point. That is the purpose of the outpouring and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. To be witnesses to Jesus with boldness. And that sums up the irony of this initial appearance of Jesus to his disciples and the Great Commission. Jesus sends those who did not believe that he rose to tell the world that he rose. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And if he can do that with cowards who didn't even believe what the Lord had said, who abandoned him despite walking with him for 3 years, if he can do that with them, what do you think he can do with you? What excuse do you have? You know, a week later, when Thomas was there and saw him and believed, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. You know, we think they were blessed to see the risen Jesus. But Jesus says, we are the blessed ones. What are we going to do with that blessing? You know, the glorious resurrection of Jesus is still news to a lot of people today. And we have got that news. What are we going to do with it? He just told us. He told us the content and the method and the power. What are we going to do with it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction of your word, Lord. These are all things that I need to hear myself. I'm sure many Christians do. We have questions, we have doubts. But Lord, we know that you are faithful. You have given us all that we need. You have given us who we need, the Holy Spirit. You've given us power that we don't have. You've given us ability that we don't have. And you've given us boldness that we don't have, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be vessels for all those things when we go out into the world, to the nations, Lord, to tell the story, to preach the good news. And we know that it won't look the same for each one of us. There are various circumstances and situations. But Lord, whenever that time arises, help us, Lord, not to be fearful or anxious or nervous, but to just trust in you that you will bring to our remembrance what to say. And we just thank you, Lord, for all those who are out in the nations. We thank you for Aaron. We thank you for all the ministries who we sponsor. And we thank you for the opportunities that you have given us. We pray for fruit from that. We pray for a harvest from that. And Lord, just continue to empower us and embolden us, Lord God. Speak to us. Speak to the men next Saturday, Lord, for Men's Day, and send us out as your witnesses. And send us out as your witnesses this morning, Lord God, to whatever you have in store for us. Just bless every person here, and just continue to bless our little church, Lord, and everything that you have done through lowly, weak vessels like us. We thank you and praise you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.